My text this morning is in the book of Joshua. If you remember, we've been looking at the life of Moses and as a character and how it involved, of course, the history of the children of Israel. And then we came to Joshua and had to really, because we could hardly stay on the brink of Jordan gazing at the promised land and not crossing into it. And so we followed on with Joshua. And we've been with him for a few weeks now. And we're in chapter 6, the whole chapter really, but there is no need for us to read the whole chapter apart from in our private reading, because I should just choose the main verses of the theme that runs right through. And my text, however, is the last verse in chapter 6, and that's verse 27. And so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. It's a very wonderful thing to be able to say, "The Lord be with you." And I would like to believe, and I say I'd like to believe, I would like to say I know, but one can never say he knows when there are more than two or three present in any congregation. But it would be my earnest desire to be able to say I know that every one of us can say to the other, "The Lord be with you." Now, very often today, there are all sorts of odd expressions manifested in churches which have very little meaning. But when your heart says to another heart, "The Lord be with you," then you're not far from great blessing. And that is the language of the heart and the language of the soul. The Lord be with you. Now they have entered into the promised land. If you remember, Moses entered also a promised land. His Canaan was heaven, his Jordan was death. But Joshua had to enter this Jordan and enter this Canaan. And we can regard it in all sorts of different ways. It can make many parallels, but I think the main one, and a good one, is to regard it as the promise that God has for his people here on earth. They were living, as we can describe, in the wilderness on the breadline, on the manna and the water. But now they were living in the land flowing with milk and honey. The manna ceased, and they ate of the old corn of the land. And they had the plenty of the land of promise. Now it's rather a wonderful thing. They enter into a new arena, a new area, a new period in the history of the church of our God. We sing it very often. We seldom understand it until we come to a time of revival. You know, before you were converted, you sang many hymns. Then when you came to the Lord, you're amazed that you didn't understand that hymn before you came. Then after you came, you understood. But there's more, you know. There are many, many hymns that have been written, and you and I can sing them and understand them on a certain level. Then you come to a depth of the experience of God's grace in your heart, and that hymn takes on a new meaning. Sung it many times before. I've read some hymns that I've not seen them in hymn books. Not in the hymn books that we use now, I've seen them in other hymn books. Hymns that are written in revival. They are quite different. Quite different. It's no longer a longing in the same way. It's satisfaction which gives birth to a new kind of longing. But listen to the new rules of the land. Stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. Something we don't know about. The arm of flesh will fail you. We haven't given that up yet. He dare not trust your own. We still dare to do those things. Put on the gospel armor. Each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. To be a soldier for Christ has a very special meaning. It has very little relationship with the picture of a soldier in this world. We enter into that kind of arena. can give a man no higher desire than when I said at the beginning, the Lord be with you. Or to a church, if you visit a church and you say to its minister and its elders and its people, the Lord be with you. And if that comes from your heart, it is a very wonderful thing for them. It is very wonderful for you, because it means your heart is right with God. And when you cannot say to a fellow Christian, the Lord be with you, then you cannot be saved. You might just be by the skin of your teeth, but I doubt it. The Lord be with you. You see, to hold any malice in one's heart for a long time, when we cannot say the Lord be with you, it means we're the other side of this Jordan, and a mixed kind of congregation where he had to say to them, sanctify yourselves. You remember that message that we had. Now then, without him, the future is bleak. With him, the future is wonderful. We were looking last week at just this little point I'd like to remind you of. That when they crossed the Jordan, you remember a fortnight ago, they took stones from the bed of the river and they placed them. When the children should ask, what meaneth these stones? They would remember that they crossed the Jordan. They would remember that they were restored as God's people in the full covenant relationship. They would remember that they came to the Red Sea. They would remember the hand of God. It was for them to remember, and also that we too should think, well, we can have a time when God restores us as well. And then they paused in Gilgal, a very strange thing. Now, all the Canaanites, the various tribes in Canaan, were waiting for this large, large Israelite tribe to absolutely devastate them. Now then, had you been a person of strategy, that kind of general, you'd have said, now we've crossed, we've had the rest on the other side, we rested for 3 days. We gaze at the depth and the width of Jordan. And then God brought us through. Now we are fresh for battle. Destroy Jericho. And the men of arms dashing there. No. A truly godly man never hurries. True evangelicalism never panics. It always waits upon God. And we have a most amazing scene where this vast congregation of men of war, their wives, their children, their cattle, their livestock, their possessions, all there. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of them. They're on this side of Jordan now, in the promised land. The hearts of the people had melted for fear of them. Surely this is the time to strike. No. You see, they hadn't had communion for 38 years. They hadn't remembered the Passover. They had been a disobedient people, a covenant people. But God had said to them, you remember the verse I quoted last week, my breach of promise with you. I'll not leave you altogether, but a punishment of 40 years, and they would never enter the promised land, but their children would. And Moses and Aaron didn't, but Joshua and Caleb did. We remember those details, don't we? That God is very particular regarding times of promise, and he will not allow those who sin against his holy law and against his holy word and who despise his promises to enter into this kind of promise, however good they may be. Even Moses was only allowed to view it, and he was a good man, yet he sinned. He was only allowed to view it. Now, what did they do on this side? The children had not been circumcised. And no Jew was allowed to take the Passover who had not been circumcised. So, the first thing they had to do was to restore vital religion, vital piety, vital obedience. 3 hallmarks of revival. So the men were circumcised. In as far as their enemies are concerned, they will be totally incapacitated from any kind of war. But the enemies were astounded that an army should do this. And then, when they had healed, then men of war were usually exempt from any religious kind of observation, any kind. They celebrated the Passover. That is what they did. Now why? Because Joshua was confident Canaan was his for the taking. And there was no tribe that would stand against him. There was no hurry. So the first thing you do is honor God. What a difference the way you and I might do things. We plan and scheme and have our committees and say, now then we'll get prayer backing. No. Honor God. And not to move one step without him. That's the way. If you want to waste in Wales another 70 years, ignore this advice. 70 years of barrenness. 70 years we've had of wilderness since the last revival. So they paused and they sought the Lord. Up until towards the two-thirds way of chapter 5, God in the time of Moses and Joshua has been their God or their Savior in affliction. He heard their sigh. He knew their sorrows. He gave them manna. He supplied them water. He was patient with their murmurings. He punished their sin. But now we have a new era. Instead of being the Lord in their affliction, he is now their Lord in victory. But he, notice the end of the previous chapter, which we'll be looking at a few times, he is the one who is a captain of the host. He is the one. There is an army of Israelites, that's certain, but they are only one battalion. They are only one company in the vast army of the host of our God. Now that's the difference. There was another prophet who saw a great army when other people couldn't see. And he said to the young man by his side, look, he said, that Lord, open his eyes. And this frightened little chap opened his eyes. And what did he see? A tremendous army that you could not number of the hosts of the Lord. Now that's how I see things in Wales and in Britain today. We are few. No, we are not few. We are many. If we are content to trust in God, we'll find that the hosts of God are for us. And the captain of the host will lead us. And that's the difference. And it is a great difference. Can you trust his sovereignty? Do you tremble? The arms of God, the sovereign arms of God, underneath are the everlasting arms. He will not leave thee, he will not forsake thee. In your private circumstances, in our circumstances as a church, are we afraid of leaning on him? Are we afraid of trusting his wisdom? Are we afraid that he cannot cope with the situation in our land today? Are we afraid that he's not the Lord of victory? Are we afraid that he's the Lord of failure? Has fear gripped our hearts that we cannot trust him? They did trust him. Just three little points here now to remember. The promise of faith. The realism of true faith. The captain of the host of the Lord. Now in chapter 5, verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? You can see the bravery of Joshua. He is a very remarkable man. He'd left the children of Israel and he went for a walk. And do you know what he was doing? He knew the land. He'd been in Canaan before. He was going right up to Jericho on his own. Right up to the very walls. As the children of Israel had to survey the depths of Canaan in flood, of Jordan in flood, and wonder would they get into Canaan. So he went, and the Lord allowed him to look at the massive walls, at their heights and at their width. and to have a glimpse of the soldiers also there on the turret and on the towers around the walls, and to know something. Here was the capital, the main city of the Canaanites. Here was their complete trust. A mighty city to be taken, and a walled city at that. So he had a good look at it. It was then that Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate manifestation, came to him. He said to this glorious warrior with his sword drawn, he went up to him without drawing his sword, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" And then some very remarkable words, and he said, "Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship him. Notice it is Christ. In Revelation, when an angel was worshipped, that angel rebuked the worshipper. Worship God. Not here. "Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy." And Joshua did so. He didn't say, "Count your men." He didn't say, "How many swords have you got? How much ammunition have you got?" He didn't say that. "You realize who I am? Do you realize that the captain of your army is the Lord Christ? Do you realize that the hosts of Israel are not enough, that the hosts of the Lord are with you? What do you want me to do, Lord? Take your shoes off and go on worshipping me." See, we are on a spiritual realm, on a dimension that this century finds very, very difficult to understand. He viewed Jericho and its defences. Now then, what about Jericho? I'll not say a great deal, but I'll read all that is necessary. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9 onwards. "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire." That used to be one of the pagan rites. They used to give one of their children to be burnt to death to walk through the fire. "Or that useth divination," witchcraft, "or an observer of times," astrology, "or an enchanter," or "a witch," "or a charmer," "or a consulter with familiar spirits," spiritualism, "or a wizard," "or a necromancer, for all that doeth these things are an abomination. The Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee." I wonder how many of you know that it is a spiritualist church, in one form or another, is the most numerous in the world that practice it. Are you aware of that? That's the kind of world that we are living in. Why do people buy Sunday newspapers and often certain kinds of daily newspapers? It has been found out that when there isn't a column that tells you what the stars will tell, the sales go zooming downwards. Why? In this intellectual, intelligent 20th century, men still believe in witchcraft. That's the age that you and I are living in. Jericho, when they came to that harlot's house, remember those first spies? She was amongst the better people in Jericho. They were immersed in devil worship. They were immersed in the power of evil spirits, and they were an abomination in the sight of God. Now then, what did God say in chapter 6 to Joshua, verse 1? "Now Jericho was strictly shut up, because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. The city is gripped with fear, not because of Joshua, the children of Israel, but because of God." If you remember and go back to previous messages, their fear was in their heart because they had heard what their God had done for them and what their God had done in opening the various seas for them. This is what frightened them. They weren't so scared of their Israelites. They could easily have outnumbered them by amassing the tribes together, but their hearts melted within them because of the one who was with Joshua and his people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "See, I have given unto thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor." You needn't worry about the details of the battle or strategy. I'm just telling you, the city is yours for the taking. That's the promise of faith. It will fall. He gave him the details of how things should happen. That was the promise of faith. How many of us are willing to trust faith? Now think what I'm saying. How many of you? How many of us in your daily life, as a church, are willing to trust? I know it sounds an odd phrase, but I'm sure you can understand what I mean. Not the arm of flesh, but to trust faith in God, the pattern of faith. The people, when Joshua tells them, he tells them what to do, but he doesn't tell them the results. He doesn't tell them the walls of Jericho will fall. He just tells them what to do. In verse 10, "Ye shall not shout nor make any noise with your voice." What a difference in today's situation, where it's very noisy. "Ye shall not shout nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout, then shall he shout." They were not told what would happen. Now then, we learn something about faith. I'm going to give you three little things about faith here that helped me a great deal in preparation. Three kinds of faith, if you like. Aspects of one faith, then. One, the faith that reposes. The faith I have as an individual that rests in God. "I lay me down in thy strong hand." The faith that rests in redemption, in Christ, in the captain of the host of the Lord, that he died for me, that he lives for me, that he loves me, that he stands at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that he knoweth of every tremor of my heart, and whatever it may be, that I'm able to say, "He knows." And I repose for my salvation and my eternal security upon God. Faith in God's sovereign ability to save me, to save a church, to save a people. The faith that reposes, because it has to rest in a work that Christ alone could do. Have you done that? Was there a time in your life when you were able to say, "Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God"? The faith that reposes never changes, and it is secure. No one is able to take you away from his hand. Then the other one is this, the faith that reckons. That is, a faith that counts on God. I'm still in this earth for my destiny or my immortal soul. I repose upon God. But in 2 Timothy 1:12, I'll read you the verse. "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Because I have a faith that reposes for my eternal security, and know that he is a God that saves, I am able to suffer these things. For in this world, affliction I will have. In this world, it will always be fight the good fight. I am able to suffer these things because I can count my faith reposes on the sovereignty of God's ability and his grace. And my faith reckons that he will give me grace in the valley of any shadow of any kind of death. And even in the valley of the shadow of death itself, my faith reckons that he will never forsake me and never let me down." A faith that reposes, a faith that reckons, and here's an odd one, a faith that risks. Now what's that? Faith that dares. Now, I do not mean now a wild faith that just silly things and says, oh, everything's all right, and just says wildly, the Lord will provide, when the whole scheme and the whole project has nothing to do with the will of God at all. No, not that. All this is in the context of God's will. It is a fulfillment of his promise that they enter the promised land. So now the risk that they are taking is within the realm of God's permission. Now, the faith that risks, what is this? To venture all on him, to go forward to our Jericho without fear, to venture all on him. There you are, a faith that reposes on the sovereign redemption of our God, a faith that reckons that even if we have to suffer many things, he will see us through. A faith that will help us as a church to go on in this promised land and possess it and risk many things, but not wild behavior, but willing to dare, looking unto God and knowing that all our strength will come from him, that all our help will come from him, that all our guidance will come from him. Honor God and he will honor us. He's having great difficulty in finding men who will honor him. Duncan Campbell once said, when he spoke in Ammanford on the revival in the Hebrides in 1958, he said, if I can put it in a human way, if God could find but six or seven men or women in Wales whom he could trust, he would bless. The years are passing, and no one can be trusted. Everyone does his little thing. Everyone has his little pet theory. Everyone is looking at men and not at God. God can. God will. Will we? For we can, by his grace. Have you that kind of faith? Then to close. The progress of faith, things happen when we are like that. In verse 20, so the people shouted. Now, you remember the sequence. It is a strange, it must have been a very, very frightening thing as far as I can see. Here this vast army comes. And then the priests go first of all, and then some of them are carrying the Ark of the Covenant. It's not exactly an army in the sense that it's out for battle. Here they are. There must be. It was a very colourful scene. It was a very dignified scene. It honoured God. There was nothing stupid or wild or hilarious about it. They went dancing about and jumping and said, ah, we've got you because God is with us. Nothing like that. Not a murmur. Not a word. Sometimes they called Evan Roberts a silent evangelist. Often he'd stand in a pulpit like this and not say a word. And men would faint and weep under the conviction of sin. Then occasionally he might say two sentences. Sometimes he used to preach for a long time. But in Liverpool, they called him the silent evangelist. They did not understand him. But God did. And he understood what God required of him. Are we willing to enter the promised land, to behave the behavior of the promised land, or become like the Canaanites and an abomination in the sight of God? Do we want another 70 years of little efforts and trials rather than looking to God? Are we willing just to do our own little thing in the wilderness, or do we prefer this? Let's see what happens. They are told for 6 days to come to Jericho. Can you imagine them looking? Here they come again. There will be a terrible silence in Jericho. There will be whites almost to the point of collapsing. And they'd see this vast throng coming, not attacking, not even having all those things that would bash great stones on their wall, not these things, and just going round with trumpets and yet not blowing them, with a strange box, and they wondered what was in it. Was it a funeral procession? What was it? And they saw them go round. They never uttered a word. They could, if they wanted, they could have destroyed these silent people as they went round. But they didn't. They couldn't. Because, you see, when God is there, the ungodly are helpless. They cannot say a word. They cannot lift a finger. They're not able to put even their critical comments in any kind of mail or daily paper that may be going about the place. 6 days they did this. And the seventh day, on the word, the trumpets blew, the people gave a shout, and the massive walls fell. Why did God allow them to destroy that city? Apart from that one person who had mercy on the children of God and her family. Because it was a city, not because of its lust, not because of harlotry, not because of immorality, but because of devil worship, because of witchcraft, because of fortune telling, because of those things. And that city was destroyed. So the people shouted when the priest blew with a trumpet. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet. And the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. It is a work of God. All they would be able to say to God be the glory. Great things he hath done. What do we learn? In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, we have some strange verses. And yet, are they strange to those who are spiritual? For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Do you know how bad it is? Think of our own land. I can give you statistics about the lack of church attendance. And what is church attendance to many people anyway? Have you seen what's beginning to come to this land? The terrible thing of gang warfare. And in America, what's been happening by the thousands is that when they catch a young man or woman, that they cripple them in their back so that they are paralyzed either from the waist down or from the neck down for the rest of their lives. They do that. And that's only just the fringe of the violence that's in the hearts of men and women. And you and I know that it's beginning in this country. You and I know that the drug situation is completely out of control. You and I know these things. They do not hit the headlines. They dare not. They only make fancy little programs about this little catch and that little catch, but not the reality or the collapse of any system of law and order. That is what is happening in our land. And in the churches, what? The denial of Christ. The ignoring of the virgin birth and its purity. The ignoring of the clean life of our blessed Saviour and the fulfilment of the law for you and myself. The dismissing of the atoning death and saying, it is a ritual that is based in some ideas found in Babylonianness and what have we, as well as the Old Testament. And the resurrection, merely an idea. And heaven maybe as a possible little kind of paradise or nirvana or something. And hell non-existent. A deluded people that live in a world of fantasy of sin. That is our future. Unless God intervenes. Communism is hardly anything compared to the devastation that is overrunning this world. Can we afford to trust in evangelical faith, the arm of flesh? Can we afford to be as kids any longer? I would dare to challenge our land and our leaders spiritually again. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. What will it do? It will pull down the walls of many a Jericho. Yes, it can pull down the walls of any difficulty. Our God, casting down imaginations and every high thing, sorcery, ideas, all these, that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, bringing even these inner chains to Christ, as well as every lack of faith and disobedience in our own heart. It is a spiritual battle. Read Ephesians 6. It is a spiritual battle. Recognize this, and you cannot fight it just with your hands and your activity. We need spiritual strength. The Lord of hosts must be with us, and he's very particular when he defends and he comes with us. We must have a spiritual insight at the enmity that there is against God, the hatred that there is for anybody who will stand for the true faith, even amongst those who would not deny the faith. There is a great antagonism against those who would venture all to God himself and against all that is evil. This I know, that spiritual victory can be gained for us, not by a church, not by a people, not like that. It is the captain of the host of the Lord. Yes, he uses people. He must find Joshua's and a people of a covenant who in the wilderness got tired of the ways of the flesh and did not want to make again the mistakes of their fathers. My friends, which direction shall we take? Where shall we go? It is hopeless if we look at the situation. Devastation, yet there is a land of promise. There are Jerichos that will fall. Is there a Joshua? Are there a covenant people? Will the Son of God find faith in our age? A faith that reposes on redemption ground? A faith that reckons and counts on him in every affliction, a faith that risks to use the power of God, and the power of God alone. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. The Lord be with you. The Lord be with me. The Lord be with us. And may everything that hinders in my heart and your heart from desiring that to one another be removed, or us be removed, so that we can inherit the promised land. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We long for revival. We are tired of the wilderness. We gaze upon the Jordan. We fear its flood. And yet, thou canst cause us to cross on dry land. And we have many stones in Wales too. Many chapels at once were filled with a people who loved thee. What meaneth these stones? O Lord, give us the grace to believe. Give us the grace to have such a faith in thee that we might know that we must have the captain of the hosts for us. For if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen.